Bibles this morning to the book of Titus. I think we're going to move on from the chapter 15 on repentance unto life and salvation. I just want to remind you that repentance, as we saw in that chapter in the confession, is not a one-time act that makes you a Christian and then you don't have to repent anymore. It is a life of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ every day. And in every situation that arises wherein we fall into sin against God, we repent again and we return to Christ for mercy and forgiveness and for strength to turn from that sin and replace it with obedience to God and love to God and man. So repentance is a principle of the Christian life more than it is an act. It certainly has acts in it, but it's a heart of submission to God. And sorrow over sin and a desire to live a life honorable to Him. So repentance must work its way out. Can y'all hear me in the back? I forgot I need to talk louder. Debbie says louder. And so it's a principle of the soul that God implants when He saves someone. And it is a gift of God, as it is taught in Acts 11, where Peter... was reporting to the apostles, and they said, well, then God has granted repentance even unto the Gentiles. And we need to understand it's something we exercise every day. If you haven't repented in a long time, then you probably need to be more sensitive to your walk with Christ and what sin is in your life. It's something that we deal with continually, not only for clear acts that we have done, but the things that we have not done, the sins of omission and ignorance, we repent and turn to God. So repentance is the outworking of the soul. But now we turn to chapter 16 on good works. And you'll notice in our confession that good works follow the chapters on saving faith and repentance. And that's because only repentance and faith saves. Good works do not save. There are not enough good deeds or even the quality of one good deed that is acceptable to God without faith. And so when we come to the chapter on good works, I don't want you to go back to law. I want you to go back to grace and realize that what we do as Christians is a response to the grace of God and the mercy of God toward us. Now in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, Paul is condemning those who teach wrong doctrine, and he talks about deceivers and rebellious men, empty talkers who upset whole households in the church. And he said in verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed or any good work. And now turn to chapter 2. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. So here we see that the grace of God saves us through the work of Christ. And part of that purpose is not just to bring us to heaven. It's not just to forgive us our sins. But to bring forth a people who no longer live in sin, but are zealous for good deeds, whatever those things are. What are good deeds? And then chapter 3, in verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So good deeds is a major part of the Christian life. And in chapter 3, verse 14, Paul tells Titus, "Let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful." So woven into the New Testament is the doctrine of good deeds or good works. When Martin Luther was leading the Reformation and working through his theology and bringing changes as he broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, he wrote a major treatise called the Treatise on Good Works. And that is one of the best things that Luther ever wrote, because the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and still in its doctrine, is built upon a theology of good works. Not Christ alone, but Christ plus. And that's one of the problems in Roman Catholic doctrine, that justification is not by faith alone, in Christ alone. It is in Christ plus penance, Christ plus acts of good works and good deeds and so forth, in order to cleanse the soul and to pay back to God. And so Luther had to deal with the doctrine of penance and of justification. And when he did that, he brought out his treatise on good works. And in there he defined what a good work is. He defined the place of good works in the Christian life. And it's simply a wonderful thing to read. So I may make some copies if I can think about it and put it out for you to read. Good works begins with faith in Jesus Christ, with believing that one is safe by Him alone, and that the grace of God has filled the soul and has made you acceptable to Him as if you were perfect and righteous. And out of a response of thanksgiving and love to such a merciful God, we dedicate our life to good deeds or good works, whatever those things mean. And Luther's very careful to explain what a good work is. And I'm going to try to do that, if not today, next week. So having looked at these scriptures that talk about good deeds or good works, let me just read through the whole chapter. What do you think good works are, and what place do they have in your life? Yes, Dan? Peter has some, I think. For those who didn't bring their confession today, Peter has a chapter for you. So just lift your hand if you didn't bring your confession today. There's Bonnie in the back. I see that. Debbie? Yeah. A couple of cowards back there didn't raise their hands. Okay. This is what our Baptist forefathers believed about good works. Let me just read. I'm going to read through the whole section, and then we'll come back and start working through it. Paragraph 1. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Paragraph 3, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. 4. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. 5. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty, and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. 6. Yet notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accomplished with many weaknesses and imperfections. 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the Word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Now that is the doctrine of good works that our Baptist forefathers believe. And it is a good reflection of what Martin Luther wrote in his treatise on good works. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. We thank You, Father, for the Scriptures that tell us that we are to engage in a life of good works, not in order to earn merit or to make ourselves acceptable to You, but because in Christ Jesus we have been made complete. And we ask that You would help us to understand the doctrine of good works so that we will give our shoulders to the wheel of faithfulness and obedience and service to God and man, that we would not, as a result, either be puffed up with pride and arrogance, nor discouraged that our works are not perfect. We ask that You would help us to stay in the cross of Jesus Christ, to live in His righteousness and His atonement for our sins, to continually believe that we are made acceptable by Him, so that You can even reward our imperfect works on that last and great day. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us such a complete salvation, and ask that the grace of God would bind our hearts to loving obedience to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can see that our Baptist forefathers had a lot to say. This is a pretty long chapter. And the reason they wrote it this way was because they were dealing in a day where, as we'll see in a moment, Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism in England were in strong sway, and the doctrine of good works needed to be explained so that people would not drift back from justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ to a life of law, where they basically live a life of Christ plus what they do, that they were going to stay only in Jesus Christ. In paragraph 4, there is a word there that some of you may or may not know, supererogate. What does that mean? Does anybody know?
Okay. doing work above what's required of God.
Okay, doing work above what is required of God. And what it's dealing there with is the Roman Catholic belief that some saints in their life were so holy that they lived more than a perfect life, and what they did not need to attain righteousness before God was put into the treasury of the saints, from which one on earth could borrow to give credit to his account. In other words, that's how prayers to the saints got started. That a saint has such a super arrogating life, has so many good works beyond what is needed, if you will, by God, that they could share their good works with others and make them acceptable. And so what I want to say is you've got to have in mind that this whole chapter has that doctrine of good works that makes one acceptable to God behind it. And our Baptist forefathers were trying to make clear that it is Christ alone that makes us acceptable to God, but good works are necessary to follow. So let's go back to paragraph 1. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Now what are they trying to teach us about good works here? Anybody want to summarize that or paraphrase it for us?
It's sort of like the theme of the conference, the sufficiency of Scripture to direct us what we're to do. And even if someone thinks something is good that the Word doesn't command and says, well, I'm going to do this, and that'll be good, God will accept that. Blind zeal is okay. Not acceptable to God.
Okay. The standard of what a good work is the Word of God, not blind zeal, where one may feel like they are doing God's will. We just had two murders this last week in Pensacola of a minister or former minister who killed a doctor and his companion in front of an abortion clinic. And he did it, he said, for God, because it was God's will. He had a lot of zeal, but he was wrong. Because he violated what? God's law. There's no such thing as a good work that violates God's law, even if you think the Spirit told you to do it. Or you had a dream, or a vision, or a prophecy that someone told you that you were going to do this or should do this for God. It is God's word alone which draws the boundaries of good deeds. And it doesn't matter if you had good intentions. The end justifies the means. I couldn't hear you.
You know, we have different forms of evangelization.
Okay.
Puppets, plays, okay. Genres. So for being in, you know, we're still bringing the kingdom.
Right. Maurice is asking about the end justifying the means, especially in evangelism, and the use of puppets and drama and things of that nature. One thing that we have to understand is that God is wise, and he's smarter than you and me. And so when he designs how the gospel is to be spread, he knows what he's doing, and we need to let the Word of God define the boundaries of all these kinds of things. You need to understand that Greek drama was in high gear in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. But we don't find the Corinthians or the Romans or any of the others in the Greek and Roman provinces, Philippi and so forth, saying, hey, I think it's a neat idea. We'll get people's attention and keep it longer if we have a drama instead of a preaching of the Word of God today. They could have done it then. But they didn't, because God has ordained in 1 Corinthians 1 the foolishness of preaching to save men. I do not deny that there are times when something like that, a drama or something, reaches to the heart of someone, particularly sometimes the plays which try to recreate the crucifixion of Christ, where God uses that in someone's life. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen sometimes. But the issue for the Christian is, what do I do according to God's Word? What should I do and what can I do? And as we look at the New Testament, God's ordained way of bringing others to Christ is through the preaching and evangelization of others through words, through personal contact, through conversation, through example of life. And the whole issue of drama and puppets and things like that is something that could have been done then, but God chose it to be a different way, even for children. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul told Timothy to stay in the sacred writings which he had learned from babyhood, which would lead him to salvation. He didn't say stay in the puppet shows or the dramas or anything like that. Stay in the sacred writings, the scriptures that had been taught to him by Lois and Eunice from his babyhood, that this would lead him to salvation. So the end does not justify the means for Christianity, because God has ordained the means as well as the end. It does not either deny that God has sometimes used those who preach Christ from jealousy in 1 Corinthians 1 with wrong motives, and people like Judas Iscariot to see men saved. But God's ordained way is through the preaching of the Word of God. And that also includes private witnessing or evangelizing of the individual through other Christians. But the Word of God has to be the boundary of good deeds. Luther asked the question, what is a good deed, in his treatise on good works? And first of all, he went to Romans chapter 8, or 7, excuse me. How do you know if your deed is good or not? Romans 7, verse 12. Paul is talking in present tense. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. A good deed is bounded by the commandments and the law of God. We tend to think of good deeds as giving some extra time to do something nice, to cook a meal, or to take someone somewhere, or these things that happen in our daily affairs, and they are. But those are not good deeds in and of themselves. Good deeds are simply the actions that we perform as a result of obeying the commandments to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Guided by the Ten Commandments, which are the expression of the two great commandments. And so the Christian who is wanting to live a life of good deeds must be a student of the commandments of God. And the law of God must be upon his or her heart at all times, so that they can judge what a good deed is. Sometimes a good deed is to give a meal to someone who is hungry. And Christians are certainly encouraged to feed the hungry that cross their path. Sometimes a good deed is to withhold food to the hungry. How do I know that? Huh? Where do you get that? If a man's lazy, doesn't he have to live? 2 Corinthians 3, if a brother does not work, neither let him eat. And if you don't know God's commandments, you don't know whether to feed this brother or not. The good deed may be to deny him food. And so the commandments of God define what good is. And as we seek to love Jesus Christ and to obey his commandments, our life will automatically be filled with good deeds. As we seek to love our neighbor as ourselves and treat others as we would wish to be treated in accordance with God's laws, we will know what to do. Too many times what is perceived as a good deed, getting involved in others' lives, giving time to the church or various other kinds of works, caring for the sick, feeding the hungry, these things which are appropriate to do for Christians, are substituted by others as if they were living a life of good deeds by doing these things. And yet they may come home and treat their wife and children very sinfully. They may be very inconsistent in their responsibilities to the Church of Jesus Christ or to the brethren. They may not read their Bibles or pray or even speak of Jesus Christ when there has opportunity to do those things. But they feel justified. They feel acceptable to God because they've done some good deed for someone and feel like they're living as a Christian. Good deeds are those things that we do in accordance with God's word and commandments out of a heart that loves Jesus Christ and serves him. And we must be very careful about defining what a good deed is. It has to be by the Scriptures. You need to study the Ten Commandments. And that's what Luther did in his treatise on good works. He went through the Ten Commandments. He said, what does it mean to honor your father and mother? What does it mean to not kill, to not steal, to not commit adultery, and so forth? These things are bounded by God's law. And so for the Christian, the simplicity of faith in Christ is that we love him for what he's done for us and we keep his commandments. And we dedicate our life to thinking from that perspective. And as we grow in our understanding of the grace of God and the law of God, our life will be filled with a life of good works because we will know what to do in each situation that arises. Did I see a hand from somewhere over here? I thought I saw a question coming up. So good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 15 and see what they're talking about here as an example of this. Now, as I do this, I want to remind you of the freedoms that we have in Christ. And one of those freedoms is freedom from men. Freedom from men who press upon the conscience of others what they should or should not do as Christians. And this is where pastors and Christian leaders in churches and movements need to be very careful not to step over the line of the Scriptures in what they place upon the conscience of the individual Christian. And in Matthew 15:9, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees. And he says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men, the laws of men, the commandments of men. The Scripture is sufficient for us to understand how we're to live as Christians. It's the responsibility of the pastor teachers to teach the people the Word of God as simply and plainly as they can so that they will know what they are to do and not to do. But when pastors and teachers and leaders step over the boundaries of the Word of God and press upon the conscience of the Christian their own commandments, their own precepts of what a Christian should do or shouldn't do in this situation or that, which is a step beyond the Scriptures, the Christian must stop there and say, I will not be ruled by man. There are many good things, on the surface good things to do as Christians in this world. But some of those things are devised by men with blind zeal and under the pretense of good intentions, but are not commanded by the Word of God. Now, I wonder if any of you have some examples that you might want to bring out about that. Vivian? Is there a commandment for the Christian to go door to door? There is? Right. No. Right. Is there a commandment? No, there's not. Is there a commandment to preach the gospel to every creature? Yes, there is. Well, then why don't you go door to door from now on the rest of your life and not sleep, not eat till you've accomplished that purpose? Well, because there's other commandments. Thou shalt not kill yourself, for one thing. You have to be very careful when this last thing that, by the way, I appreciated those that wanted to do something for the Founders Conference administration when I sent that little card. But the reason I said what I did from the pulpit in the card is that I did not want anyone to be pressed by my conscience upon you. I wanted you to have the freedom in your own heart to give or not give to this cause which is not commanded by God. And that's why I said what I did. I could have come forth like some pastors and say, now, how could you sit there and not give to such a cause? And I could have manipulated you and gotten a lot more support for the conference, but then I would have violated your conscience. And pastors ought to think through things like that. The person who sits there and didn't give anything to it should not feel guilty at all. And I shouldn't make a law which is not a law. And that happens a lot in churches in subtle ways. Speaking of the evangelism thing, when we lived down in Florida, we had friends that were in Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. And Coral Ridge is, I appreciate very much what James Kennedy and the church and all have done. They have a good school, a good seminary that started. There's so many things they do well. But our good friends could not find a pastor or a staff member in the church to lead a Bible study in their home on family because they and other young families they were familiar with were really struggling in how to live as a Christian at home. What was done instead, they were made to feel guilty because they did not join in the evangelism explosion program and stay in the program. I mean, keep going out on a weekly basis, and where you might have one, two, or three nights a week taken from your family to go out evangelizing. And they could not see... they felt if they did that with the young children they had, that it would be detrimental to their family. And even if they said that, they were looked down upon as being unspiritual or uncommitted to evangelism because they had participated in the program some, but they needed time with their family and they needed to be taught how to raise a family. And so they couldn't find someone in the church and they asked me. And so we had a Bible study on the family with several couples from Coral Ridge Presbyterian because they couldn't find anyone there to teach them on the family. And that kind of pressure goes on and on in churches. And I am particularly against that kind of pressure, because the family comes before the church activities. The Lord's Day worship and things of that nature have to be done out of commandment to God. But the extra things must be dealt with in terms of a clear conscience on other priorities. Fathers and mothers have to teach their children. Fathers and mothers have to live together in peace, husbands and wives. There have to be many things to be done. By the time many churches, you do everything that's on the schedule and you're pressed upon by pastors and leaders to come to this meeting or go to this study or participate in this activity, you literally would be gone 5 nights a week and not have time to have that nurturing time with the family or just to be together. And so that's the thing of evangelism and other church activities is something churches need to be very careful about. There's a lot of pressure today on Christians in terms of political activity. And I believe as citizens that we ought to be involved with it from a Christian perspective. But at the same time, Christians must not be pressed down in the conscience on some of the appeals to activity that are beyond the commandments of God in the Scripture. It should be an individual conscience matter out of conviction from the heart. And I do believe that Christians should be involved and actively involved. But there's a difference between calling Christians to activity and conscience and pressing down upon them and pressuring them with guilt into activities that are beyond the Scripture or not even mentioned in the Scripture. The activity should be done out of love to Christ and concern for the spiritual welfare of our nation and people, not out of the false guilt placed upon the conscience by men. And so there's a very fine line from calling Christians to a wide-ranging obedience to Christ and making the opportunities for obedience a new law. And our Lord warned his disciples not to follow those who, out of blind zeal or even good intentions, press upon the conscience something that is beyond Scripture or not required of the Christian in Scripture. Are there any questions about this? There must be. Any comments? The Word of God has to be the boundary. Any questions? Absolutely. Why don't you expand what you're saying? Okay, so this is how the cults get started, and let me say something about that there. The same principle is here devised by men out of blind zeal or on pretense of good intentions. Neither must the Christian so attach his conscience to a particular man, a personality, a person, beyond the Word of God. It's very easy to do that. It's very easy to, as we studied through the deacons, through shepherding God's flock in the last year or so with the deacons, we found that there are many people who would like to have a strong personality to give them an answer for what to do in every area of their life so that they can feel like they're in the will of God through this person they respect and are convinced is a godly person. But that is just making that person a priest instead of Jesus Christ a priest, and his word the law. And so we have to be careful on all sides. We are meant to be thinking Christians. 1 Peter 1 says, take, gird up the loins of your mind, get ready for some hard work, and think through your Christianity. There are many things that I would like Christians to do that I believe are biblically bounded by the Word of God. And when I try to teach the commandments of God and preach, I try to bring those things out. And there are ways that I and other pastors could do to manipulate a people of God to do those things outwardly. But as I said when I came, it is my goal that each of us here have a motive of initiative to loving Jesus Christ and seeking to keep His commandments in all of life out of the conviction of one's heart, not out of the pressure of a man. Maurice?
Let me look at the other side.
Okay. I couldn't hear that.
Get out of my grace.
Hey, get out of my grace.
Right. Or get out of my liberty.
Right. Don't tell me what to do.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, that's the way you raise your kids. No, that's the way you think. Mm-hmm. Even the issue of politics. Mm-hmm. Fine. No, I don't have to get involved.
Right.
No one's up. You know, I see that more and more than what I see the other.
Mm-hmm.
Usually it results in a non-committal attitude about anything.
Mm-hmm.
Try to just go on haphazardly about what you think, and yet you claim to be free in Christ.
Mm-hmm. I would call that a violation of God's word too. Just on the other extreme, where you use grace to escape responsibility that the Scriptures do have for the Christian. And I think part of it, we have all different backgrounds. My background is exposed, a lot of my background exposure is people pressing on Christians' consciences, things that are beyond the Scripture, and bringing them into bondage to men and their laws. Whereas your background may be from those who preach grace and then say, don't tell me what to do, I'm under grace. And that's the other extreme. God's law tells us what to do. And part of that, for instance, in the area of political activity is to honor the king and to be subject to the king and his laws and to take responsibility as a citizen and to fulfill your responsibility as a citizen, which is to vote and use other means that you have to influence the government for good. If we have the freedom of it and we have the ability to do it, I believe that we should do it, as well as pray for all those who are in authority. But the point that I'm getting at here is each Christian should do what they do out of conscience to God and not to man, and to not let those things which are not defined clearly in Scripture become such a conscience matter that you feel like you've sinned against God when you fail to perform those things. There are times where I encourage people who need to work on their family life to not take a responsibility in a church office, for instance, or to not become involved in some evangelism program, or to not go to some conference, because the Scripture has, when you're guided by the Word of God, the things that are extraneous to the Word become secondary. But there's these two extremes, and I appreciate you bringing that out, because we cannot let, say, no man's going to tell me what to do, turn into saying, I'm not going to let God tell me what to do. God's Word has plenty of teachings on these various matters, and each one of us has a conscience before the Lord to do them according to the Scriptures, though, and not according to man's man-made precepts. Rhett, did you have a hand up? I'm sorry, I thought I saw a hand over here. Okay. on any pretense of good intentions, okay, or blind zeal, what is a good work? Those good works, paragraph 2, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And here again, God's commandments are the defining factor of what a good work is. And again, I'm asking you today, have you thought of good works in terms of God's commandments? See, good works is loving God with all your heart, having no other God before you, making no graven images, false views of God, not bearing His name in vain, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those are all good works. Honoring your father and mother. Shalt not murder or hate or use evil words toward another, rotten words. Those are all good works. You shall not commit adultery by lusting in the heart or by avoiding responsibility to husband or wife or by refusing to cherish the one God has given you, but rather giving yourself in sacrificial love toward your husband or your wife, emotionally, physically, spiritually. That's good works. Shall not steal, but work with your hands, performing what is good, that you may have ability to share with others who have need. You shall not bear false witness, but speak the truth in love. Thou shalt not covet. It's a good work. It's a good work to be before God content with His will for you. The commandments of God and their fulfillment is the first place you start with a good work. If you're going to take a cake to your neighbor or a meal to someone who's sick, that's good. But is it out of love to Christ and for their good? Or is it because you have to or they expect it from you? So good works gets into the heart of the gospel. Why do we do what we do? And we do what we do according to God's commands. They are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Turn to James chapter 2. Of course, James is trying to show that faith without works is dead. It's not a true faith. And yet at the same time, as we look into the confession, which we'll see in the following paragraphs, you cannot say that one has to have a perfect work faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then in verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, that is Abraham. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And if, as you read the context, what James is dealing with is those who, I think, are expressing what Maurice was saying, grace, grace. I'm justified by faith alone, so don't talk to me about works. Nobody tells me what to do. James says the evidence of a true faith is works. So in that sense, one is justified by works and not by faith alone, because the faith that saves always works. And that does not bring works into justification, but it brings it into completion. And that's where there's so much debate today. And that's one of the differences between Protestantism and Catholicism. And that's one of the differences on the law and the gospel and the lordship controversy today. But we see that works have to be done as an evidence of a true and lively faith, not as the performance of a faith, or the assurance of or the completing of justification, but to show forth that works always follow a true faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, see, as you see your life coming into conformity with God's commandments in a life of good works, your assurance that God has begun something in you grows. And yet at the same time, as our forefathers talk about in the latter paragraphs of this thing, you cannot look to your works and wait for a perfect one without mixture to tell you that you should be sure. But there has to be good works in the life of a Christian. They edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus unto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. And here again, eternal life is not earned by good works, but good works are made manifest in those who have eternal life. Because the very essence of becoming a Christian is repentance and faith. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, which results in fruits worthy of repentance and faith, which are according to God's commandments. And that's a life of good works. So we're going to stop here and come back to some of these things. But what I want to get at today is you cannot let the semblance of Christianity, wherein you go to church and you do some good deeds periodically, comfort you and make you feel that you're okay. A life of good works is a life that looks to Jesus Christ as daily Lord and with conscious effort seeks to live according to His commandments every day. And in the process, those things which we often call good deeds or good works, like faithful church attendance, Bible reading and prayer, doing good to those who need, witnessing to the lost, loving our husbands, loving our wives, loving our children, loving the brethren, those things come to pass as we look to Christ and keep His commandments. Are there any questions about this as we draw to a close here today? Okay. Because let our people learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. So the law bounds even that. And when I said that, I was afraid that it would be taken in a way that one's motive must be perfect before one does anything. And of course, that's what they are dealing with in the rest of the chapter, that our best motives still have mixture in them, and that we are not even in paragraph 3 to wait upon the Spirit to give us a good zap so that we'll get moving on something, because even if the Spirit doesn't, we're still responsible to do them. But of course, if we did it, and even if our motive was mixed, the Spirit still moved us. We've got to be careful about, you know, the thing of perfection in our motives is something that has been brought about not by Puritanism. It's been brought about by the higher life movement again. And all of the stuff that's been going around for 100 years now that has brought a bondage upon Christians where they can't do anything that they think is pleasing to God. And what we just have in this chapter is that God is pleased with the imperfect Christian offering imperfect works from imperfect motives if they are hidden with God, hidden in Christ with God, and if they are serving Him faithfully. And God is pleased even to reward their imperfect works with weaknesses and imperfect motives because of the grace of Jesus Christ. So we're not going to have an either or. Am I doing this for God alone 100%, or am I doing it because they expect me to 100%? What we'll probably have as a Christian is you know, I know they'll expect me to do this, but Lord, I would want this done to me, loving my neighbor as myself, and you have done so much for me. How can I not do this for them? And you make the meal, and you take it over, and you thank the Lord that he enabled you to serve this person in some small way. And know that if your motives, you know, while you were cooking the meal were griping and complaining, but you were doing it because you still wanted to serve Christ, God accepts that. But Higher Life says he doesn't. But our forefathers in Puritanism says he does. There was a question in the back, I think, Anita. Right. I think I understand and agree what you said. I got lost in there once, but that's true. I mean, we're always looking to our hearts to have the right attitude of thankfulness to Jesus Christ in our service to others. And the opportunities that God gives us should not stop us because our heart is not always as it should be. But rather, those occasions cause us to deal with our hearts and work through them to the glory of Christ. And God even rewards all the stuff that we went through to get the meal next door. He is so gracious.
Would the only time that it would be okay to not do something that you would feel pressure to do would be if it's not a command? If it's not a... If you examine the pressure and it's something that's not...
If it's not a commandment...
It's not a commandment. It's something that somebody else has placed on their conscience.
Right.
No,
I can't do that.
No, I can't do that.
And here I want to say there's a hierarchy again. And this is where Christians have to understand this. God comes first. And that means your personal worship and love for God. And a commitment to obey His commandments. Your family comes second. That means that your family comes before church, which is third, and work, which is fourth. And there are commandments in each level of those categories that have to be obeyed. And that is why I'm so opposed to churches that form a schedule of activities for their people that hinder their devotion to God and their building of a solid family. And so the commandments of God bounds those things, and we have to be careful. Oh, I've gone so far over. We have to be careful about pressing on people's conscience things which God has not commanded. But at the same time, we need to examine the Scriptures at what others are saying to us, because we may not know everything. Maybe we need to study the Bible on certain issues. And instead of just saying, well, I just don't want to do that kind of stuff. Maybe we need to see what the Bible says about it and be open to change based on God's commandments. Let's close in prayer, and we'll come back to this next time.